Malachi chapter 2.
Boy, I had a great week this week. It was just all around one of those good weeks. In fact, on Friday, I was with my wing commander, and we at the beginning of the end of day, I think it was Friday, maybe it was Thursday. It was Thursday, because I took Friday off. That was part of the reason it was a good week. I took Friday off. But on Thursday, end of day, stand up, we did a around the room kind of thing, and everybody was supposed to give like a good thing about their week. It was something, they had a rhyme for it. I can't remember what it was, but a good thing about your week, a bad thing about your week, and something that surprised you. Hi-ho buffalo, that's what it was. The buffalo was the thing that surprised you. And I had the high and I had the buffalo, but I didn't have any low. Like it was one of those weeks where like it was just a really good week, and I'm like, I could try to make something up, but it was a really good week. Oh, it was hot. Yeah, Jen just said it's hot. Yeah, it definitely was hot. But I got to, you know, in part of my official duties, got to greet the vice president, which was really cool with Jenny. So that was nice to have her out there with me. That was kind of a, like, to be able to include her in my work. And then I got to do a wedding for a young Christian couple that loves Jesus. That was an exciting, you know, exciting part. I don't get to do a lot of those. And so that was a pretty exciting part of the week too. And then in preparation for Malachi, this was fun. And I was able to get my work done, but for school, because I'm, you know, taking some classes, and I decided that I was not going to turn it in on time. So I turned it in late on Friday morning, and I was okay with that. And Thursday, we just had a great time in the evening as a family. So anyway, it was a good week. I hope your week was good as well. This week, however, we're looking at Malachi chapter 2 at some people who had a pretty bad week when it came to the words that Malachi relayed to them from the Lord. And we're going to go ahead and pick up kind of where we left off last week in Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. We did the first section of this second dispute, the second exchange. There are notes inside of your bulletin. So those are late in coming, and there's some blanks in there. I'm going to try to remember to give you the blanks as we come along, those blanks. But if I don't, kind of, so my son can wave me down, and I'll remember to tell you what the blank was. This again continues the second exchange. Remember, there's a series of six exchanges between God and the people of Israel, where He disputes with them about something that's going on. The first exchange, if you recall, that we looked at in the first part of chapter one, discussed their objection to the phrase, "I have loved you." And we looked at the source of that objection in the internal evidence in the book to go back to their confusion about the prosperity of the wicked and their own perception of their own lack of prosperity. And so they questioned the love of God for them as a people because of that external circumstance where they didn't feel as blessed as they indeed were. And then we moved into the second exchange. One more reminder about kind of where we started this study. Again, these are the words of the Lord. 85% of the book of Malachi, 85% of the words there are direct quotes of what God was telling to His people. And so we recall, the importance of the messenger getting out of the way so that the message can be received to the people. In this second section, we recalled, as we looked at it last week, that though it is addressed to the priests, that it is the people who are in back of the priests who needed to listen to what was being said. And it is so easy sometimes when you see a text of Scripture that is addressed to a certain segment of people, or a certain class of people, a certain group of people, to think, oh, them. We fall into the them trap, and we disassociate ourselves from what was going on here. But very, very much in this instance, the problem that he approaches in the first part of this section was that the people were bringing substandard sacrifices to the priests to offer in worship to the Lord, and the priests were accepting that substandard offering. And so, and this wasn't just that it was substandard by their own standard. This wasn't that they're looking at it saying, wow, that's not good enough for God. It was that God said that this is what an offering's supposed to look like, and the people disregarded that offering standard and brought something that was convenient to them or something that was below par. And I emphasized last week that it is easy to see the drift, the slip, as to why the priests would accept good enough when it came to putting food on their table. So there was a direct association between what the people brought in sacrifice to the Lord and what they were able to take home to their family. And so it would be a very, very easy thing for them to say, well, if I say no, then what else is coming? Is anything coming? And so that drift could be understood from that perspective, but that doesn't excuse the fact in any stretch that these priests were accepting something that God had clearly said, do not accept. And so we talked about the importance of understanding that the standards of the Lord are the standards of the Lord, and we need to hold those standards. We read the second exchange in light of the first exchange. That is, that this second exchange is reinforced and undergirded by the fact of God's undying love for his people. And though this second section was addressed to the priests, the people were the audience. The priests' failing was in their refusal to hold the people accountable to God's standards in the sacrificial system, perhaps in fear of biting the hand that fed them. We ended last week with the big idea, you know, that first part of this second exchange summarized is when you're tempted towards good enough in the service of God, check your heart. What's going on in there? Is your response to God's lavish love one of lavish return within your means? God is not a server you tip, but your Savior who rescued you. Fear is the proper response to a holy God, a reverential awe that manifests itself in covenant loyalty and voluntary restraint from sin. And so this week, while remembering our tendency, as I mentioned before, to disassociate ourselves from passages directed to a class, to these priests, we're now going to take a step away from the audience behind the priests and just look at the priests. We're going to look with more specificity at God's specific charge against these priests. Malachi's message to the priests highlights the importance of faithfulness to God's covenant, a covenant rooted in the zeal for his holiness, truth, and instruction. And in this section of the exchange, the second exchange, God highlights the priest's failure to uphold their divine responsibilities, a failure which will result in divine discipline and public disgrace. And so with that background, let's go ahead and read chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. I'll read for you. You can follow along as you choose. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned away many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way, you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also made you contemptible and base before all the people because you have not kept my ways but have shown partiality in the law. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you in this particular book for so much of it. The direct word of the Lord speaking to the issues of the people who had strayed from obedience and submission to the awesome reverence and fear of the Lord Almighty. Lord, we pray that you'd help us not to do the same. Pray that you'd help us to submit to your word, submit to your will, submit to your way, that we might reflect your light and goodness to the world around us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing we got to do is we got to talk about this covenant of Levi thing. So we're all familiar with the covenant that the Lord had with his chosen people, but here we have reference to a different covenant. And so we got to track that down a little bit because the reference is there. So what exactly are we talking about? The covenant with Levi followed the curse, and that's your blank. Look, I got your blanks. I remember to tell you. The curse of landlessness caused by his violence at Shechem. So Levi was a character. He was a dude. He wasn't a great dude either. You look back at Genesis chapter 34, 25 through 31, and you can read that sordid story. We're not going to take the time to do it right now, but you remember Dinah, one of the sisters of the brothers, was a desirable asset by the people of Shechem, and there was a whole nasty affair that happened. And in the end, there was Levi and Simeon who decided that they were going to take matters into their own hands. And after leaving a responsibility or making a condition to say, okay, you can have Dinah so long as you are all circumcised. So they all the males of the city get circumcised. And it says after 3 days when they were sore, Levi and Shechem went in there and slaughtered them all. So this was not like a highlight of biblical stories. This isn't one we love to tell during Sunday school to the young 5 and 6 year olds. Like this was not a good day, and Levi and Simeon, as a result of their, we can call it zeal. It was definitely something that was zealous, but the execution, pun intended, of what they did was certainly outside of the realm of what God would say would have been the right sort of action. And so this was a dark mark on the character of Levi and Simeon that we read of in Genesis chapter 34. So we come down to Genesis chapter 49, and now we have we'll go ahead and read the passage. We have the blessings and curses that are given to the sons, and this is what he says to his sons. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their sword. Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So their father was so disgusted by their actions and behaviors that instead of a blessing on his deathbed, he gives them a curse, and this curse is towards landlessness. And so this is part of the reason Levi didn't receive an inheritance and was to live off of the other people, was this origin curse because of their zeal that was carried out in this kind of heinous action. Even though they might have intended well, it was not a good day for Simeon and Levi, and they both lost their inheritance and land as a result of this action. But we see this zeal then kind of tempered as time goes by. So their origin, Levi, as a person, was certainly, like, their temperament and their character seemed to still be there in their offspring. And so now we fast forward, if you will, to Exodus chapter 32, verses 25 through 28. And we're going to see that Levi's descendants, and here's your blanks, responded to idolatry with zeal for God's holiness at Sinai after the incident of the golden calf. And so fast forward from that historic occurrence where Levi lost his inheritance and land because of his violent rage. Now we've got in Exodus chapter 32 under Moses, his children, his inheritance, at this kind of opposite event where their zeal shows up again. Exodus chapter 32 verses 25 through 28, and when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. In that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. So another not great highlight in the history of Israel, but Levi was at the center of that event where, when confronted with idolatry, the sons of Levi said, we're on the Lord's side, we're going to stand for truth, we're going to stand for righteousness, and we're going to help cut out this awful show of idolatry within the people of Israel. And they were literally the sword and avenger of God's holiness on that day at Sinai, where they were worshiping the golden calf. Fast forward a little bit more, and we see also in this same time, Phinehas, Hophni and Phinehas. We got Phinehas, who's a son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, also a Levite. Phinehas' actions solidified the place of the sons of Levi as, here's your blank, covenant people within a covenant people. And so we have, now we're going to see as a result of this next story, this next narrative, where Levi, the sons of Levi, are now set apart because of a particular son in the sons of Levi who takes another action in zeal of the holiness of God. Numbers chapter 25, 11 through 13, there was some wickedness in the camp. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him a covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. He took a spear and rammed it through somebody who was in the act of sin within the camp. Again, a very zealous action, but in contrast to that original one at Shechem, this was in direct response to defending the holiness of God rather than defending a family honor. Levi's status was called out in Moses' last words. That's another one of your blanks there. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses number 8 through 11, again confirming this covenant, special covenant relationship within the covenant. So this smaller covenant with the group of Levi, the sons of Levi, over the brothers because of the zealousness. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 8 through 11, and of Levi, Moses said, Moses' last words, give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly ones. These were priestly articles by which they determined the will of God. Whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers, ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. And that's in reference to their zeal to carry out the instruction to wipe out those who were involved in idolatry. Whether they were family or not, they were involved in that action of defending the holiness of God at Horeb. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law, speaking of the sons of Levi. They shall put incense before you and burn whole offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. Crush the lions of his adversaries and those who hate him, that they might rise not again. Levi's status, special status, again, blessed by Moses at his departing. God reminded the priests of Malachi's day the priests of Malachi's day of his intent in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. They were looking back to that history that they would have all known and been familiar with, reminding them of this special covenant within a covenant that Levi had as the special zealous people who were in defense of the holiness of God. He looks back to that in this passage that we just read. We're going to read really quickly verse 4 through 5, and you can see the parallel right away. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. That's the covenant to which he was referring back there that was made under Moses as a result of their faithful support of him against the idolatry of the people at Horeb. So my covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was not reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Again, that's that reference to Phinehas, in his zeal in defending the holiness of the people. Again, focus there in that section that the covenant of the Lord with Levi was one of life and peace and fear. Those are the three words that should kind of pop out at you right there. That those were the characteristics of God's intended blessing on this smaller group within the larger group of God's chosen people. This covenant group, that they were to have the blessings of life and peace and fear as they stood at the center of supporting God's holiness among his people. This covenant with Levi was meant to be a blessing, but in this passage, we see that it turned out to be a curse, verses 2 through 3. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. This was strong stuff right here, right? Again, these are the people, historically, the center focus of defending the holiness of God amongst his people had now become the gateway to the people's ability to bypass the clear instructions of God and approach him in a manner that God had said they should not do. And so judgment would come. And this is where he uses some of the strongest imagery that we see in the Old Testament. The word there, the blank for you, is awful, O-F-F-A-L, but I like it because it sounds like awful, A-W-F-U-L, right? This is some awful imagery, if you will, that he's about to use in response to their covenant responsibility to stand in defense of the holiness of God in the sacrificial system, in teaching the people, in showing them the way of holiness and righteousness. In response to their rejection of that core responsibility, he uses some really, really, really strong language. Verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. So this isn't talking about wiping out the class of the Levites as his chosen people. It's about purifying the class of the Levites, his chosen people within a chosen people. And he looks at the current leadership in that class, and he says, you guys are about to be carried out the dung gate. This is ridiculous what you have done. Exodus chapter 29, verse number 14, we read, But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside of the camp. It is a sin offering. And this is a reference, right, when they brought the meat for the barbecue, not to diminish what it was still a holy act of worship, but for the most part, most of the offerings were not burned in their entirety. It was certain parts of the offerings that were burned, and the other parts were taken back to the priest's residence to eat, and part was returned in certain offerings to the people who brought it. And so this was like a butchery center, and this was not a pleasant place to be, to go into the temple of God and to see the act of ritual sacrifice was not necessarily something. It was a sweet smell of savor to the Lord, but not for the people that had to go. This is, if you've ever, Jenny and I one time, holy cow, on the Indian reservation. Do you like that? Holy cow, on the Indian reservation. When I was pastoring on the reservation, we went to a wake one day, which was like they did it for only one night, but when somebody passed away, they would kill the fatted calf, and all the people would come, and we would celebrate the life of the individual in a 24-hour period of time up until the funeral. Well, we went to a wake one night, and we showed up around 9 o'clock, and we were late. And so we're like, where are we going to park? We drive in to the area, and of course the whole community shows up for one of these things, particularly because the fatted calf has been slain, and we drive in, and there's like no spots. We're like, we're never going to find a parking spot around here, and then we finally saw one right up near the front. We're like, yes, and we pull in. We opened the door, and as soon as we opened the door, we realized why that spot was vacant, because that was where they killed the cow. It was awful. The smell of that slaughtering was right there, and it was rank. And this is part of what would have been at the temple, and this is part of the reason they had the spices and the other smells going on, but it still just is not pleasant. And so they would take all of the stuff that doesn't belong, that nobody wants, including the waste, and this is a direct reference to the waste, to the dung, and they would take that and they'd cart it out of the city. They'd cart it out of the temple. They'd cart it out of the camp and get rid of it. And here, this is the worst part of the worst job that the Levites had to carry out. And he says, we're going to take that stuff, all the offal, the hide, the entrails, the dung, and we're going to smear it on your faces, and you know where you go. That's how strong of a language is in this text. This is how serious God said he was taking, that this the people who were charged with had originally shown the zeal of the defense of the Lord and whose responsibility it was to carry forward the seriousness of the nature of the fear of the Lord and of instilling that in the next generation, they had now come to the point where they were totally disregarded of that, to the point where they were willing to accept whatever was coming through the door. And God says, guess what? As a response, you're going to get all the awful, and it's going to go on your face, and you're going to get carted right out. Yeah, I don't think you can get much stronger than that. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 16 through 17, and he took all of the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses burnt them in the offering. But the bull and the skin and its flesh and its dung he burned up with fire outside the camp as the Lord commanded to Moses. That's that covenant responsibility of the priest to take all this nasty and get it out. And then we see also in Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, that this was also true of the people. And you can see how the association would have been made, right? So we take what's unclean in the temple and we throw it out of the camp. And then we take what's unclean among the people and we also toss that out of the camp, even if it's just for a short period of time. Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous and has a discharge and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, and so the people of Israel did. Typically, that was a short period of time. They'd be welcomed back in after they were clean. But in this circumstance, as they're wandering through the desert, they took that cleanliness very, very, very seriously. And so if somebody was ritually unclean or actually unclean, guess what? They got to camp outside the camp for a little bit before they could come back in. And then also note that when not associated with ritual or actual uncleanness, putting somebody outside of the camp was a severe judgment and symbolic of gross error. So you could see how that yes, we did this for uncleanliness, but now if somebody does something wrong, we're also going to toss them out of the camp. Maybe for a short period of time, maybe permanently, but we're going to toss them out of the camp. We see an example of that short-term tossing in the example of Miriam. And that's one of your blanks there. Numbers chapter 12, verses 13 through 16. And Moses cried to the Lord, O God, please heal her. His sister had been struck with leprosy because of her involvement in a rebellion against her brother, against Moses. And Moses stands on her behalf and says, God, please heal her. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside of the camp for 7 days, and after that she may be brought again. So referring to a tradition within how they handled things in Israel, he says, look, listen, even for a small offense, she would undergo some sort of a shame. This is a major event that she has incited a rebellion against the person I've set in charge. Guess what? She's going to get kicked out of the camp for 7 days. And so that's what happened. The camp stopped in its place. They waited for 7 days while she got the camp outside of the camp by herself. Not a fun thing. And then she was brought back in and they pressed on. Nadab and Abihu, if you read down in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, that's your next blank. They offered strange fire on the altar and were destroyed by God for abandoning the precepts that God had given. He said, this is what it's supposed to be. This is how you're supposed to do it. They got their own fire, brought it in. And God said, whoa, wait a minute. That's not how it's supposed to happen. And they were struck dead. And what happens to them? Well, after they're struck dead, let's read it. Now Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, 1 through 5, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it, laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and that they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. So you can see verse 3 is the mixture of the two, the public social ostracism and association with repulsive filth, taking the awful, smear it on the priests that had begun to accept these substandard offerings, and then send them out of the camp. The warning, however, right, was restorative. The purpose of this warning to say, hey, listen, we need to clear the lot of them out, because they're not doing the standards, they're not upholding the standards of zeal before the Lord, but the purpose was restored, that they might begin to fulfill their role and their responsibility. That it doesn't say they're going to wipe out this covenant, but rather that they would be taken away from it so that the covenant could continue. That the covenant, verse number 4, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. Again, that's the purpose of this. This awful, awful cleansing needs to happen, but the purpose is that they might return back to what they were. Chapter 6, true instruction was in his mouth, and no wrongdoing was found on his lips. Speaking back to the original group of the sons of Levi, the original cadre, if you will, of those who were standing for the Lord that set up the priesthood. Maybe a little bit idealized, because we see that Phinehas hopped up, or not Phinehas. We see that Nadab and Abihu, his sons of Levi, also did their part in not standing for the Lord, but they were cleared out. But originally this group, this zealous group of people who said, we will stand for the Lord, we will defend his holiness, the characteristics of these people was the true instruction matched the walk with God in peace and righteousness. Verse 6, look at this. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many away from iniquity. So you see the parallel there. It wasn't just that they talked the right things. It just wasn't that they stood in the pulpit and said what was right, but they also walked with peace and righteousness. They reflected their words with their actions and behaviors. And then this phrase, and he turned many away from iniquity, again, that's harking straight back to these were a people of action. Even from all the way back to the unfortunate circumstance of Shechem, these sons of Levi had a lean forward, will-do action of, I will defend. Maybe then it wasn't where maybe the defense should have been, in certainly in the way they carried out the defense. But I will defend, I will step forward, I will act in zeal for the Lord. The lips should guard knowledge, but it's also going to be manifested in their walk, in their behavior, and that's going to pour forth in their action of leading people towards righteousness. Turned many away from iniquity, restoration, if you will, of the ways of the sons of Levi and Phinehas. Verse 7 says that the priests were to guard knowledge. Guarding knowledge there is linked with seeking instruction. The reference is the priest lost the moral standing to be sought out for instruction. Give that one some thought. Like if they're the ones whose lips are filled with knowledge and their responsibility is to guard knowledge, but now we see that the people are not seeking out their instruction. Why is it that this lack of seeking instruction from the priests who are guarding knowledge is characteristic of the priesthood in this day? They totally lost their moral standing. Like, yes, they knew that they could bring something substandard to the priesthood or to the sacrificial system. They could bring in that lame offering, that damaged offering. They could bring in less than what they had the means to bring, and the priest would receive it. So in that sense, they made access, if you will, to God easy. But that isn't what they wanted. They didn't want access to God. Maybe they thought that's what they wanted, but that isn't what they wanted, because when they needed moral guidance, when they needed instruction, when they needed the truth, they couldn't look to those who set the standards of God aside. They knew in their hearts that they couldn't go to them with confidence that they would receive the prophetic word, because their actions betrayed that they would set aside God's holiness for convenience sake. So give that some thought. Like, it's a very easy thing to do, to disassociate the guarding of the knowledge from the moral standing that it gives you when you fall in line, when you walk in the truth of righteousness. Then you become attractive for others to seek you out when help is needed. They're not going to come to you if they can't respect you, and that's what happened in this case. The people lost respect for them because they knew that they would accept substandard offerings, and therefore they why bother? Like, why would I go to him for advice? Why would I go to him for counsel? The priest lost the moral standing to be sought out for instruction. In verse 8 through 9, instead of the sons of Levi and Phinehas, they were participants in the sins of the people by approving their unacceptable sacrifices. And we see that the phrase partiality in your instruction, that they were partial to the whims and wishes of those who were bringing less than the standard, and by accepting their behavior, they put themselves in a position where they were participants in that behavior. The big idea here in this passage I'm going to leave you with this morning is that we're to remember our zeal for the Lord. We're to stand for truth even when it's not convenient. And don't forget the blessings of his covenant with you. Serve him with reverence and receive his blessings. Obviously, there's a flip side of that, but we're going to focus on the positive for that big idea, the take-home, remember. You could say everything else also in the negative in that same phrase. But let's focus on the positive in this, that we must stand for the Lord. We must remember our heritage. We must remember that to follow his way, to follow his path, is always the way in which we will find the most opportunity and the only opportunity to really reflect his light and goodness to a world that needs to see hope and truth and righteousness. With that, let's pray, and then we'll open up for a few minutes of questions. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you'd bless it to us. I pray that you'd help us to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and not relax in the way and the standards that you have set. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, what comments or questions have you?
They didn't want to go through the commitment factor and go through the whole way.
Yeah, and I mean, we're only guessing when we talk about what their motivations might have been, but again, you're 100% right. It is commitment, but it is easy for us, and I think this is where we have to remember when we look back. It's so easy to be hypercritical of what they did, without thinking what we might do were we also in their shoes, and what if we were in their circumstances. If we were reared in a society or in a culture that encouraged us to do what? Oh, well, maybe we are reared in that culture. You know what I mean? Like, it's so easy for us to look back and say, wow, those awful priests. And God gets to say that. You know, and God did say that because he saw their heart. He saw their motivation. We can only guess at what led them to that point. But I think you're right. Definitely commitment. All right, no further comments or questions. We'll go ahead and be dismissed and get ready for the next service. God bless you guys.